Well, good morning again. Our study this morning is actually part 26 of my series on systematic theology and part 2 of our look at anthropology and hamartiology, or the doctrines of man and sin, respectively. I'm not going to be doing any kind of review of part 1 of this study, but if you were unable to join us last Lord's Day, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio or go to our YouTube channel and listen to that message as you're able. In our last study, we began by talking about the origin of man, which included a discussion of the various theories that are often used to explain man's origins. We then moved on to a discussion of man's material being, that is, the structure and purpose of his body. Again, if you missed that message, I would encourage you to go and listen to it whenever you're able. In our time together this morning, I want to move on to talk about the non-material part of man. And what is that exactly? Well, if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll recall from our study that I talked about how when God created man, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he created him in his own image. And as I said, this doesn't mean that man was created in the image of God from a physical perspective, because God is spirit. He has no corporeity or physical substance. So what this means is that man was created in the image of God from a non-material or spiritual perspective. Now, there are actually three major elements involved in our having been made into the image of God in this way. Let me just give those to you. First, there's personality. And as we've noted before, personality does not denote humanity. In other words, even though God himself is not a human being, he still has personality. He can still be rightly called a person because personality is defined as being in possession of an intellect, emotions, correctly understood, mind you, and a will. In short, as those created in God's image, we get these things from him. Unlike the animal kingdom, over which we've been given dominion, we are intellectual beings able to express true emotion and able to exercise a will to do whatever it is that we're inclined to do. As you know, there's always a great deal of discussion among believers of various doctrinal convictions and persuasions on the concept of man's allegedly free will. But you'll notice that I didn't refer to the will in this way. Instead, I merely said that all men have a will to do whatever it is that we are inclined to do. This is really important. It's important because the truth of the matter is that in the fall, just like his intellect, just like his emotions, man's will became bound to his fallen condition. In other words, fallen man, still an image bearer of God, possesses a will, but it's not free at all. It's controlled by his fallen nature, and it's thus inclined only to sin. This is what makes the suggestion that the lost man has a free will so ridiculous. Only the man who, by God's grace, has been made a new creation in Christ will have his will restored and will thus be inclined to do that which is pleasing to the Lord versus being controlled by and constantly yielding to sin. In the same way, only through the redemptive work of Christ can man ever hope to regain a right intellect and display appropriate, God-honoring emotions. Sorry for that brief rabbit trail, but such things need to be clarified from time to time if we're to understand these things as accurately as possible. The bottom line here is that man bears the image of God in the fact that he possesses characteristics of personality, as does God. The second major element involved in our having been made into the image of God from a non-material perspective is that we possess spiritual being. Again, unlike the rest of the animal kingdom, because he's been created in the image of God, man possesses a spirit. Last Lord's Day, I read to you how Charles Hodge described this in his own systematic theology. Let me read that to you again this morning because it's just as applicable here. He said, God is a spirit. The human soul is a spirit. The essential attributes of a spirit are reason, conscience, and will. A spirit is a rational, moral, and therefore also a free agent. He doesn't mean that, by the way, in terms of free will. In making man after his own image, therefore, God endowed him with those attributes which belong to his own nature as a spirit. Man is thereby distinguished from all other inhabitants of this world and raised immeasurably above them. He belongs to the same order of being as God himself and is therefore capable of communion with his Maker. It's also the necessary condition of our capacity to know God and therefore the foundation of our religious nature. If we were not like God, we could not know him. We should be as the beasts which perish. We'll talk more about this in just a minute. So let me go ahead and give you the third major element involved in our having been made into the image of God, and that is the fact that we have a moral nature. Like God, we are moral creatures. In fact, I think this is one of the more powerful arguments for the existence of God. In every part of the world, among people of every tribe, people of every tongue, evolutionists and secular anthropologists have been unable to explain why it is that all men everywhere seem to share a common moral fabric. Now, granted, I'm not suggesting that all men everywhere consistently make good moral choices. Because of the fall, that's simply not possible. But nevertheless, there's ample evidence to suggest that all men seem to be cut from the same cloth when it comes to various core thoughts and ideas about what constitutes wrong versus right. I've shared with you before a meeting that I had with Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, one of the men killed along with Jim Elliott as they attempted to reach the previously unreached Wadani people in the jungles of Ecuador. The man who killed Jim Elliott and Steve's father was a man named Minkai. Years ago, Steve brought Minkai to the Shepherd's Conference that I was attending, and several of us were able to meet personally with both of them and ask them any questions that we might have. My question was to Minkai, and through Steve, who was translating for him, I asked him if he knew at the time that killing those missionaries was wrong. And his response proved the point that I'm making now. He said, our people had been killing for centuries, whether it was the men of other tribes or men who trespassed on our land like these missionaries. We've always killed those who were considered a threat to us. And then he said something that, again, makes my point about common morality very clearly. He said, we killed, yes, but all along we knew instinctively that it was wrong. He said, prior to becoming God followers, we could not have told you how or why we knew that killing was wrong, but we always knew that it was. And, you know, Minkai's testimony is not unique in this regard either. Countless missionaries have reported the same phenomenon where they're ministering to people who have never been exposed to the one true God, who have never heard a single word of Scripture, who some of them have never even come into contact with anyone from the outside world, and time after time, they acknowledge that they share this common morality with the rest of mankind. Not surprisingly, just as unregenerate man have sought to explain man's origins in any number of confusing and confounding ways, equally convoluted attempts have been made in an effort to explain the common morality that can be seen among us. I'm not going to take the time to delve into any of those theories this morning, but I would like to point out yet again that the Bible offers us the simplest explanation for the common morality that we see among all men. And what is that explanation? Well, it's simple. We were all created in the image of a moral God. And that's really the end of the story. Very simplistic argument. An argument that many, most in the scientific community, would deem overly simplistic, naive, a fairy tale, just simply legend in an attempt to explain the unexplainable. But again, the simplest answer is very often the best answer. And so Bible provides us with a very simple answer to this question. So it's quite clear that man has not just a material component, but a non-material component to his existence. And we talked about the varying views concerning man's origins with regard to his material existence. Let's now look at a few of the arguments that are made to explain his non-material existence. First of all, why is this important? Why is it important that we understand not only our material existence, but our non-material existence? Well, it's important because Christians are not the only ones who believe that man has a non-material component. In fact, all major religions believe and teach this very thing. So what are some of the leading theories that seek to explain man's non-material component? Well, let me give you three. First, we have what is called the pre-existence theory. This is the idea that the human soul has always existed and existed previous to entering your body. This is the position taught in Hinduism, which basically promotes the idea that in a previous existence, men were angelic spirits who, as a means of punishment for the sins they committed, were sent to dwell in human bodies. This view would also be held by Buddhists, who claim that we're all simply varying manifestations of a reincarnated soul that undergoes any number of reincarnations, even into the bodies of insects and animals, if need be, until perfection can be achieved through the consistent application of so-called good karma. I'm not going to say much more about this particular view because it simply doesn't line up with Scripture in any way. The second theory that's often used in an effort to explain man's non-material component is the creation theory. This teaches that each human soul is an immediate and individual creation by God, and that only the body of an individual is propagated by the parents. This is the view of both Roman Catholics and some Reformed Christians, including Charles Hodge. But rather than make the fatal mistake of argument from authority, let's look at the pros and cons of this particular view. One of the pros thought to be associated with this view is that it allegedly preserves the purity of Christ. In other words, in the minds of some, this means that Christ could not have inherited a sin nature from his mother because all parents contribute to their children is their physical body, while only God is able to supply the soul. But let me ask you this. Is that really a pro argument? I don't think so. I don't think so, because if all a father and mother contribute to their children is a body, then that means that God must then purposefully supply each body with a soul that's dead on arrival in sin. Either that, or God places a perfectly sinless soul in each child born, and then each individual child falls on his or her own, at which point the soul dies. I think that's problematic. I really don't find any support for that in the Scriptures. This would actually obliterate the doctrine of original sin, because it would argue that in each child there's a perfect soul placed, and only if that child falls does that soul die, or does that spirit die. Again, there's not really any support from this in Scripture. This is why we have a third theory that's used to explain man's non-material existence, and it's called the traducion theory. The word traducion comes from the Latin tradux, which means a branch or a vine, and this means that every human being is a branch off of his or her parents, and both soul and body are generated by father and mother. One of the leading proponents of the traducion theory was William G.T. Shedd, who argued that man is a species, and the idea of a species implies the propagation of the entire individual out of it. Individuals are not propagated, he said, in parts. And that makes perfect sense. In other words, if man and woman come together and their offspring inherits again only a body, then we have to argue that God immediately and in each case provides a soul to go with that body. But if we produce after our own kind, including body and soul, body and spirit, if you will, then this argument makes perfectly good sense. And it's also the argument that best fits with the scriptural data. For example, in Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me." Here we see a direct correlation between David's sin nature and his being conceived in the womb. Of course, we also have Paul's words in Romans 5:12, when he pointed out that just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This happens to be a recurring theme throughout the fifth chapter of Romans. In verses 17 through 19, we go on to read this: "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." In short, again, the creation theory for the origin of man's soul, this idea that God creates every soul immediately and places it into each child that's born, again, it does irreparable harm to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, as well as other scriptures as well. Only the traducion theory preserves the scripture's teaching on the doctrine of original sin. Well, finally, we come to a discussion of the composition of the non-material part of man. In other words, while most religious people readily acknowledge that man does, in fact, have a non-material component, what exactly is the nature of this non-material component? Are the soul and spirit distinct, or are they the same thing? Generally, the Eastern Church believed and taught that man was a trichotomous being, that he was composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. This was originally the view of the Greek and Alexandrian church fathers, including men like Origen and Clement of Alexandria. The Western Church, on the other hand, generally held to the dichotomous position, insisting that man is composed only of body and soul. Those holding to this dichotomous view were men like Anselm, Augustine, and others. There's also a third view known as the multifaceted view, which is fairly popular as well. Let's take a little bit of time now and just look very briefly, a little more in depth, at each of these views. First, let's consider the dichotomous view. The word dichotomous comes from the Greek word dika, which means two, and temno, which means to cut, or more accurately, I cut. According to this view, man is a two-part being. He can be divided, as it were, into two parts, consisting of body and soul. But what about the spirit? Does the dichotomous view ignore the reality that man's non-material being has a spiritual component? Not at all. The dichotomous view simply teaches that the soul and spirit are the same substance, but have different functions. Support for this view comes from passages like Genesis 2 and verse 7, which tells us that God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's his material component. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which speaks of man's soul being breathed into him, his non-material component. You'll notice that there are only two components mentioned there in Genesis 2:7. But elsewhere in Scripture, the entire person is often referred to, not just in two components, but in three components. Now, there are passages like Genesis 2:7 where the components are limited to two, but for the most part, man is seen in accordance with the next view, the trichotomous view. The same thing applies to this word as applies to the last word. Only the first word is not dika, but trika, which means three. Combine that with temno, meaning I cut, and you have the suggestion that man can actually be divided into three parts consisting of body, soul, and spirit. Now, unlike the dichotomous view, this view does make a distinction between soul and spirit with regard to both function and substance. In short, we can break down the function of each man's components like this. The body is said to be world conscious, the soul is said to be self-conscious, and the spirit is God-conscious. I really like this view. I prefer this view because according to this view, the soul is actually seen as a lower power that consists of man's imagination, his memory, his understanding. What's interesting about this view is that while every man without Christ is spiritually dead, he's not said to be dead in his soul. In other words, he's still self-conscious and able to be moved by his imagination. He's able to remember things and have fond memories or not so fond memories. And his understanding is intact, even though that man might be spiritually dead. So that is said to be the work of the soul in a man. The trichotomous view of the spirit, then, is that the spirit is the highest component of man and consists of reason, conscience, and will. And given that fallen man routinely demonstrates a profound lack of reason, a seared conscience, and a will that's in bondage to sin, it's easy to see why the trichotomous view seeks to make a separation between the soul and the spirit. The trichotomous view also has quite a bit of support in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, for example, Paul seems to emphasize the three-part view of man in desiring the sanctification of the whole person. He writes there, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Also in Hebrews 4, verse 12, there seems to be a distinction made when the author writes that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's believed there by some that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is just using hyperbole. In other words, he's not stating fact. He's simply stating something for emphasis here. But I believe that there can be a division between a soul and spirit. Well, finally, we have the multifaceted view. And this is also a very good view of the non-material composition of all men. This view teaches that in addition to the soul and the spirit, there are a number of additional terms used to describe man's non-material nature. And it's true. It's true. Throughout Scripture, we read about man's heart, which is not a reference to the physical heart, but to his intellect and to his will. Unlike today, where we consider the heart to be the seat of the emotions, back in first century Judaism, back in first century society, they viewed the heart largely as the seat of the intellect, the seat of man's will. You might recall me talking about this before. What was the seat of the emotions? The seat of the emotions was largely considered to be the bowels. And this is why we read so many passages in the scriptures about feeling something in the depths of one's bowels, as it were. We also read about man's mind, which is not a reference to the brain, but refers to that which drives or motivates a man. We see this throughout the scriptures as well, where we're told to be renewed in our mind. That is to change the things that normally drive us, the things that motivate us from ungodly things to godly things. We also read about man's conscience, his will, both of which refer to his non-material being. Now, some of you might be asking, what's the point in all this? You know, do I really need a seminary-level course in systematic theology? And to that, I would answer yes. Why? Well, it's simple, really. I believe what we can know about God and everything that He's created, we should know. But again, why? Well, because a knowledge of the holy, I believe, and I know this from experience, a knowledge of the holy will both draw you closer to Him and keep you from error. I agree that some of the things we're learning in this systematic theology series of lessons, some of these things are not easy to understand. I also agree that some of it can seem very academic, very uninteresting, boring even. But I would encourage you to stick with it. I would encourage you to engage to the degree that you're able, because all of this will be of tremendous benefit to you in the long run. And to that end, if there's anything in these systematic theology studies that you don't understand, things about which you might have questions, things about which you might have comments, just send me an email. Most of you have my email address. If not, it's tlgoad, that's T-L-G-O-A-D, 1689, at gmail.com. Just send me an email. Let me know what's on your mind, what questions you might have, and I'll clarify and answer those questions in a future lesson. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin looking at the fall of man and sin. It's going to take us quite a while to get through the fall of man and sin because there's so many misunderstandings. There's so many erroneous teachings out there that people have, so many ideas that people have, wrong ideas about the fall of man and the sin that characterizes all of us apart from the new birth in Christ. Until then, think on these things. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have enabled us, albeit through the technological means of the internet, you've enabled us once again to sit under the teaching of your word. Father, we pray that your word might find its rightful place in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might take what we learn in these studies to better honor and glorify you in everything we think, say, and do. Help us, Father, to put these things into practice. Help us to seek to know more about you. As I said, a knowledge of the holy can only draw us closer to you, and that is our desire, to be closer to you in every way. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. We look forward to the next hour, where once again we expect great blessing from your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.